of which we hear much these days, is it the emphasis on marriage and the family, which is central to all of life? What is it that's the central thing about Christian faith? Is it our hope in the hour of death and in overcoming the great enemy of mankind when we come to the end of life? Is that it? Well, the answer, of course, of Scripture is very clear. It indicates both in the Old and New Testament, the main thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the center of our faith. Not even the Word about Him, but He Himself as a living being who imparts to us new life by faith in His name. And His life and His death and His resurrection are the central themes around which all truth gathers. All truth, whether of a religious, a scientific, or a moral, or a polemic, or political nature, whatever it may be. All truth must center around that. That's the central truth of Christianity. Therefore, the fundamental question of life, from the Bible's point of view, is, what is your relationship with Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Our Lord Himself once put it in those terms when He said to the people of His day, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" And the fundamental division, therefore, of all humanity comes right at that point. Are you related to Christ, or do you not yet know Him? Are you regenerated by faith in Christ, or are you still on the way, perhaps yet to come to that encounter with Christ, which will make the transformation and the change in your life? Now, it's those two divisions which the Apostle Paul is describing for us in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we begin today. Verses 14, 15, and 16. In this chapter are the conclusion of his discussion on the wisdom of the world versus that secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he's been talking about throughout this whole chapter. This is what he says. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now in verse 14, the translation, the unspiritual man, is not a very accurate rendering. The margin says the natural man, and I think that's a much better translation. Because what Paul is talking about here is man as he is born, as he is by nature. We were all of us, without exception, in this room today, born natural men and women. We just had a baby dedication. And I held in my arms these three infants that were dedicated today. Two boys and a girl. They all three behaved themselves wonderfully. But they are natural children. They're not yet spiritual men and women, or even boys and girls. But they are natural men and women, boys and girls. They're born into the world, as all of us were, according to nature. Now, Paul uses a very descriptive and helpful word to understand what that is. The word translated unspiritual here is really the word psukikos, which derives from the root suk, or suke, or psyche, which means, of course, the soul. And what he means is that the one who enters this world according to nature is operating from the basis of his soul and not the spirit. as God made man to be in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. He was intended to be a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit, with the spirit as the highest center of his life, the operating room, the center of operations of his life, open to the revelation of God himself directly. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were both spiritual men and women, operating by the Spirit's contact with the living God, who walked with them and talked with them. As somebody has described it, when the fall came, that Spirit, that upper room, fell down into the basement. And man's been operating at the level of the second floor ever since. He's a second-story man in every sense of the word. And it is that which is the highest center of human functioning today, according to the natural man. He operates on the level of the soul. Now, the soul has several functions, largely a threefold function. The first and most notable quality about it is it has the power to choose. It has a will. And we all recognize that, even those babies that were dedicated here a little while ago, young as they are, have their own will. And their parents, I'm sure, have become aware of that. They operate, they exercise that will sometimes at the most inopportune times and at the wrong hours of the night. And they will do things their parents do not want them to do already. Simply because they have the power of choice, one of the highest dignities accorded to mankind. But that choice, that exercise of will, is made on the basis of two other functions of the soul. One is the ability to feel, the emotion, emotional capacity, to have moods, to have urges, desires that are felt. And this governs much of the choice of the will in the natural man. This is what reflected in many ways today. We've all seen the bumper sticker that says, "If it feels good, do it." And that's a reflection of this natural philosophy, which says, make your choice on the basis of your mood, your desire, your feeling, how you, at the moment, are sensing things really are. And much of life exists on that basis, so that people are controlled by their moods, their desires, their urges that they feel within. There's another capacity, however, and that's the reason. And some people pride themselves that they don't make decisions on the basis of feeling. They think of themselves as logical, coldly reasonable people who look at the facts and decide on the basis of the facts. And they sometimes feel very superior to all those poor people who just simply emote as they go through life and make decisions on that basis. But again, the Word of God tells us that they need not feel so proud of themselves because their reasoning power is limited. It functions only between two very strongly marked dividers, that of birth and that of death. And only in the realm of existence between those two poles does the reasoning power of the natural mind function. Therefore, everything he sees is related to this life, and his choices, logical choices, are made on the basis of goals centering around this life, personal success, fame, wealth, power, personal pleasure, and so on. Now, people who live like this are what we call men and women of the world. Their viewpoint is natural. It's instinctive with them. It is from birth. And this is what Paul describes here as the natural man. who sees nothing beyond this life worth considering or doing much about. As someone has well put it, into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's life. That's the natural man. But according to this passage, the natural man has some severe limitations. The natural man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Three things that limit the natural mind. First, he is shut away from all the things of God. Not the gifts of God. Paul's not talking about spiritual gifts at this point. He's talking about the things that concern God. The whole realm of the secret and hidden wisdom of God that he's just been describing. The natural man does not even know this exists. He thinks that all the basis upon which he must make his choices are present before him now in terms of his reasoning power and his emotions and his ability to assess and evaluate life as he sees it around. And he's ignorant, ignorant of the fact that there's a vast realm of information about us, about God, about the world, the way it operates and functions, about the purpose of life, about the end toward which all things are heading, that he knows nothing about, nor ever takes into his thinking. And this marks his limitation. It's for this reason, as we've already seen, he misunderstands so much about life. It's evident that he misunderstands marriage. He doesn't see it as a union designed to take two very different type of people and blend them together through a long process, sometimes involving much struggle and much heartache, until a whole new being is formed that is to the glory and honor of God. But the worldly man, the natural viewpoint of marriage is for my personal pleasure. It's that another person might satisfy my needs. And when that no longer happens, for one reason or another, they see no reason to maintain the marriage. And many Christians are falling heir to this kind of thinking and even breaking up their marriages because they have allowed themselves to be seduced by the natural view of marriage. That's why we have the rising divorce rates on every side today. We have lost track of these secrets about life and about marriage, which God reveals to us, which are realities we no longer reckon with in the natural view. This is why the natural man misunderstands the power and purpose of sex. As you know, this very week, the Presbyterian Church in this country is debating right at this moment whether they should ordain to the Presbyterian ministry a man or a woman, particularly a man, who has been and is an avowed homosexual, practicing homosexualism. The only reason that they are debating this thing is because they have forsaken to some considerable degree the revelation of the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't even be a subject of debate. Or the wisdom of God makes very clear that homosexuality is a violation of God's intent for mankind and a destructive force let loose in our society, tearing down the very fabric of society by which we exist. And for a great church to debate that issue is in itself a revelation of how far it's drifted from its moorings in the Scripture. Now, I personally believe the strength of the Presbyterian Church is enough that this measure will be soundly defeated and give testimony to the world that there is still a tremendous sense of commitment to the great issues that Scripture teaches in this regard. Just this last week, some of you perhaps saw in the paper the article by a prominent woman psychiatrist advocating openly and without shame that children ought to indulge in sex at an age as early as 4 or 5 years of age. And further, that incest between a father and a daughter is a good thing. Now, where do those kind of abominable ideas come from? Well, they arise out of a failure, you see, to understand the secret and hidden wisdom of God, and a failure on the part of the church to adequately teach this so that it infiltrates society and affects the secular world around. And those kind of abominations take root in our culture only when the people of God begin to drift away from their moorings in the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God has given to us by revelation in the Scriptures. This is why the world misunderstands adversity and doesn't see it as God's training ground. Trouble is regarded as an invasion of their rights, as an alien invader that has no right to be there. And the natural man's attitude toward God when trouble strikes is that of anger and hostility and resentment. And too often that's part of the Christian's attitude too, because we have failed to hang on to those wonderful secret and hidden revelations of God by the Spirit in His Word. Now, furthermore, Paul says not only is man in the natural shut away from this, but he goes a step further. He says he's unable to understand these things. Unable to. They don't make sense to him. It's only as they permeate society by means of the of Christians living on this basis that he's able to see or accept them at all. But if that is absent, he sees no reason whatsoever for these things. He cannot understand the things of God. I have a neighbor who's not a Christian. And some time ago, because of pressures in his marriage, he became open, at least outwardly, to his own personal need. And I was able to give him a book, which he accepted from me, that I thought would help him to understand what God was doing in the world and where his position was. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' wonderful little book called The Plight of Man and the Power of God. I gave it to him because it's a very thin book, easy to read, and very clear and powerful in its statement of the biblical view of life. When he handed it back to me, he said, I couldn't make head nor tail out of this. It was, to me, a fascinating book. He found it dull and boring and was totally unable to comprehend it. This is why, to the natural mind, things like euthanasia, that is, putting older people to death when they have no longer able to function quite as well as they once did, is regarded as a logical thing, sensible thing to do. Get them out of the way. They are only clutter up the landscape. This is why abortion is so widely practiced and accepted in our day, because it's no longer seen to be what the Word of God clearly declares it to be, a taking of human life, a form of murder. But the natural mind doesn't see that. To them, it seems to be logical and reasonable to handle the problem in that way. This is ultimately, of course, what produces the macabre theology of Nazism that is able to take a whole race of people and commit them to the gas chambers. the awful horrors of the Holocaust that we've just seen again. And that kind of thinking is because the natural mind does not understand the things of God, doesn't see it as God sees it. Now, the reason, Paul says, is very clear. It's because these things are spiritually discerned. That is, it's necessary to have the Spirit of God indwelling you in order to see and understand fully that these things are true. And the natural man does not yet have the Spirit. That's why the message the world needs, and the only point of release for the natural mind at this point, is to confront him with the person of Jesus. We preach not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And that's where the world can be helped. For it's only in faith in Jesus that the Spirit of God enters the human heart. If there's no faith in Jesus, if there's no acceptance of him as Lord, the mind remains darkened, and though it may accept because of pressure, the popular pressure around the standards of Christian life, it never fully is convinced that they're right until the heart is open to the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus. This is the difference in society. You can see how relevant this whole subject is to all the things we struggle with every day throughout the week. Without this equipment of the Spirit, the mind is unable to grasp what God wants to say to it. We know right now that, for instance, this room, this auditorium is filled with pictures and music and people's voices talking. The whole air, the whole atmosphere here is charged with these. The reason we don't see or hear them is because we lack for the moment the necessary equipment. But if we had a radio or a television set, we could immediately pick them up right out of the air as they're passing through this room, the waves that are here. And therefore, we need the necessary equipment to handle this. Now, that's the problem with the men and women of the world. Without the presence of the Spirit, they lack the equipment to see reason and logic and a basis for acceptance in some of the many things that Christianity said. And that's why it's foolish to try to argue with people beyond a certain point. They do not see any basis or reason for it. Now, in contrast, Paul deals with the spiritual man. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Here the apostle uses another word, not psychikos, soulish, but pneumatikos, spiritual, of the Spirit, from the word pneuma, which means the Spirit. Now, in the widest sense, he's talking about all Christians, anyone who possesses the Spirit of God. In the book of Romans, the apostle says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He isn't a Christian. And yet, if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. Therefore, the presence of the Spirit of God in the individual life is what marks the difference between a true Christian and one who is not. And those who have the Spirit are spiritual men and women in that widest sense. However, as Paul will go on to show in the next chapter, which we'll take next Sunday, it's possible to have the Spirit of God but not always obey him. Then another condition comes in called the carnal Christian, who has the Spirit but doesn't walk by the Spirit. And in a narrower sense, this is what he's speaking of here. All who are open to the Spirit, who obey the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, then these three great possibilities are true of them. First, they are morally able to judge all things. That's a very remarkable statement. Because when Paul says all things, he means all things. He means Christians who understand the revelation of God in the Scriptures by the Spirit thoroughly and devotedly are rendered able to pronounce a moral or ethical judgment in any area of life about anything. Now, they don't understand all knowledge, all scientific knowledge, all physical or musical knowledge, and so on. That doesn't mean a Christian knows everything, by far. If you think that you are able to know everything just by being a Christian, somebody will quickly disabuse you of that. But what it means is, everything has an ethical or moral dimension about it. Everything can be used rightly or wrongly. And it's the task of the Christian, indeed the privilege of the Christian, to point out to himself and to the world around what is the right way to use things and the wrong way to use them. Thus, he is the judge of all things in that realm. And he must therefore pronounce the final ethical judgment in these areas. Now notice, this is not something automatically yours because you're a Christian. There are thousands and millions of Christians who are not fit to judge ethics or morals because they don't obey the Spirit or even know all that the Spirit has said. They don't study their Bibles. They don't understand their Bibles. They don't realize what are the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And therefore, they're not rendered able to judge in this area. Nor does it mean that you need to only quote one or two verses of Scripture to prove that something is right or wrong. That's called proof texting, and it's one of the most abominable practices in the world today. It's what gives rise to the popular idea that anything can be proved by the Bible, which is true. If you just take a verse here or a verse there and support some particular cause by a single verse or passage, you can prove almost anything by the Bible. But that is a terrible abuse of Scripture. And the wrong way to do it. The spiritual man is the man who has thoroughly studied the mind of the Spirit as he has spoken in the Old and the New Testament and is well acquainted with it and is furthermore willing to be taught by the Spirit, who prays over these, who searches diligently, and who waits before God for an understanding and illumination of his mind by this, and who tries to understand the problem, whatever it is that's before him, and only then makes a pronouncement that could be called the judgment of the Lord in this regard. But it's this ability to judge all things in an ethical dimension that makes it possible for Christians to stand up, and when the whole world is saying abortion is right, you can stand up and say it's wrong. It's this that makes a Christian able to declare that homosexuality is right, no matter how many laws are passed that say that homosexuality is wrong, no matter how many laws are passed. I'm sorry. You can pass laws that make it legal, but you'll never pass any that'll make it moral. And it's that, it's this quality, you see, that enables a Christian to stand up and say so, no matter what impressive worldly authorities are listed in favor of the other view. And it's this also that makes it possible for a Christian, in fact, makes it necessary for a Christian to say that heavy-handed, materialistic greed is wrong, that conniving and wheeling and dealing in order to manipulate people to get them to do in business what you want is wrong. And that social oppression is wrong and bigotry of every type is wrong. And it's the Christian who's to say that. Based, you see, not upon the wisdom and thinking of the world, but on the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, the second thing Paul says about the spiritual man is he's not subject to judgment himself. And this means, of course, that there are times and occasions when he will be beyond and above the law. Now, if you think that means all law, and you go out and try to live on that basis, you soon will have plenty of time to think it over. And no one will bother you during the process. But there are times, there will come times, when the Christian must act even against the law. This raises the whole question of civil disobedience, which is to be discussed in the Scriptures in various places. But there are times when the laws of a land become oppressive, anti-Christian. Then there is a Christian way of response. It is not violence. It is not demonstration. It is not violent protest of any sort. But it is that quiet insistence that says that his conscience must be taught and instructed by the Word of God, or nothing will move it. You see it in Martin Luther as he stood before the Diet of Worms, the great cathedral there on the Rhine River. And with the assembled authorities of all of Europe there, including the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire himself, Martin Luther stood and said, "Unless my conscience be taught and corrected by the Word of God, I will not change or recant anything that I have written. And here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Now that's the Christian who is no longer subject to the judgment of the world when he acts on the basis of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For Paul supports this, says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Wisdom from this source is beyond challenge, for it comes from God himself, who is the ultimate realist, who sees life exactly the way it really is. And then the apostle concludes by saying the most daring thing that's probably ever said in the Bible. "But we have," he says, "the mind of Christ." The very way of thinking about life that Jesus himself had, with that keen ability to observe what was going on around him, that ability to evaluate the changing standards of men around him and to come right through to the very heart of the thing. That's the mind of Christ. The ability to know what was in man and not need to have anyone tell him because he understood men. That's the mind of Christ. The market of it, of course, is that we will behave as Jesus did in the midst of this present world. We'll be compassionate when others are severe. We'll be severe when others are tolerant. We will be kind to the ugly and the poor and the obscure and the people of no ability or power. But we'll be frank with the rich and the powerful and the mighty. That's the mind of Christ. And I submit to you, there never was a more radical proposal to change the world than that brief statement, to act according to the mind of Christ. Here's the true way to radically affect the world of our day. That's what God sends us out to do. Now, I freely admit to you, there are very few of us who in any degree manifest this consistently. And we're all in the process of learning. And nobody can hold himself up and say that he always operates this way. But to the degree that we are learning to fashion our lives according to the revelation of the secret and hidden wisdom of God, these mysteries of God, which are revealed in the Scriptures about ourselves and humanity and life, to that degree we are letting loose in this world the mind of Christ. What a radical, powerful effect it will have upon society. This is the privilege of the spiritual man who is able to operate in the midst of the confusion of life today in such a way as to call men back to reality, away from the confusion and the illusion and the delusions and the fantasies by which the world lives, to the realities of life as it is in Christ. What a privilege. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are awed by this declaration of the apostles that we possess the mind of Christ when we are open to the teaching of the Spirit of God. We thank you for this hidden source of wisdom and knowledge, which is greater than that of men, and which operates in far different ways than the world around us functions. Lord, help us to be ready to believe you and turn us from believing the lies that are so abundant around us. Lies about ourselves. Lies about our relationships, about what's important in life, about how to handle our drives and moods and feelings. Lord, teach us to be led in these things by your Spirit, that we may be men and women who in this place, in this time of history, release in this generation the awesome power of the mind of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.